You may be seated. Thank you, Roosevelt. Well, as I looked out as he was reading that scripture, I saw the look in your eyes. Imagine the look in my eyes having to stand here and teach that text. It's good to be with you. My name is Kevin. I'm the teaching pastor here. If you're new, I'd love to meet you afterwards. I'll be out in the courtyard. We'd love to shake your hand, get to know you. You know, one of the stunning realities of our faith is, and one that honestly I kind of struggle to understand, is that one of the base kind of the base foundations of our faith is that God is creating and constituting a people in which the New Testament calls the church, and it is through the church that God does his work throughout history. It's one of those, having grown up in church, that is something I kind of find very an interesting strategy, if you will. Growing up in church, I had spent more time, my mom worked at a church for a few years, and in some ways I spent more time at church than at home, specifically over the summers. I have been through many a service, I've sat through many a meeting, and I have been and seen very much of all that the church has to offer. And if I'm honest, when I look at kind of the numbers and statistics coming out about people walking away from the church, there's a part of me that very much understands that. I too have seen the brokenness, the hypocrisy, the failure of the church. And for every opportunity I have had to walk away from the church, the Lord has kind of held me for whatever reason, I can't quite explain, other than Jesus has chosen the church to be his instrument. With all of its flaws, and the examples are numerous of how the church has never truly lived up to its calling, and yet God is faithful. And I'm guessing that my experience with church is not dissimilar from some of you who have walked into these doors carrying all sorts of baggage, some of that rightfully understood, and I thank you for even coming back in these doors. Because the church is one of those institutions in which God has held and said, this is the means through which I operate, but yet it fails over and over. Well, the text today has a lot to say about that particular issue. For as much as I have held to the church, Jesus has held much stronger. And what's fascinating is you look closely at Jesus, particularly some of the last words that he prayed and spoke to his disciples. It was about how this church, this community of believers, was to operate within one another and how it was to function, just like it was when God spoke the covenant promise to Abraham that through his line, he will bless many people. We are an extension of that from all the way back in Genesis, that we stand here in a long lineage of church tradition that is meant to embody the very character and essence of God to the world around us. And so when you look at something like, not this text, we'll get to that in a second, but John 13. And John has these kind of epic moments in which you almost sense the, as he's writing and narrating, he pulls back to heighten the awareness of the reader. And in John 13, there's this scene when Jesus is predicting that Peter will dismiss or will deny the very existence of knowing Jesus late in his life, just a few chapters later. And in there, he's speaking to the disciples, and he's giving him sort of almost the sense of like a famous last words, instructions for these disciples. Jesus says this in John 13. He says, my children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. And then notice this command. He says, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Isn't that interesting? That of all the things that Jesus could have said in this moment as to how the onlooking world would understand who followers of Jesus are, the thing he pinpoints here is the way in which you and I love one another, the way in which we interact together. Jesus says, by that love, they will know that you are different than everything else in the world. They will know you are a different institution. It's the defining marker that seems to kind of cut across the grain of our world. If you fast forward a few more chapters in John chapter 17, he's now at the Garden of Gethsemane, moments before he's about to be arrested, and then will go on to be crucified. And you see him in this final moment, which outside of the words in which Jesus says in the crucifixion account, these are the final words recorded of Jesus. It's in this epic prayer in John 17 in which he prays for himself to be glorified. He prays for the 12 disciples, and then he prays for all believers throughout time. That's us. That's Jesus praying for you and I. And in this prayer, he says this in chapter 17 of John, verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone. The them there is the 12 disciples. He says, my prayer is not for the 12 alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Again, that's you and I. That all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. And I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me, and you have loved them even as you have loved me. Jesus' last prayer for the church, the historic church throughout all generations to come, is that we may exist in complete unity. Well, it takes a pretty novice understanding of church history to know that this prayer has kind of fallen, it seems, on deaf ears. It certainly doesn't appear that we have lived into this calling, but rather we have continually fractured our own sort of fellowship. But Jesus is convinced that this church is supposed to be known by the way we love with one another and held in complete unity. And I just wonder, in an age of division and an age in which hostility is the air we breathe, if this sort of unity and hospitality can cut across the grain of our own vitriol in this world. Jesus in this text today is speaking of unity. Remember, he's talking about in the text before what Dan preached last week, is he's talking about this to the disciples. He's pulling them aside, and the address of this teaching is to the disciples alone, not the crowds. It's a moment in which he's speaking to the insiders. And in there, he's talking about the dynamics in which we operate together, and he has very harsh words. The harshest, I would say, maybe in the Gospel of Mark, in which he's writing to the unity of this church, and he says, if you cause these ones to stumble, if you cause them to not believe, he says, well, it's better if a millstone's wrapped around your head and you're thrown in the sea. It is strong language. This is not an anomaly to the teachings of Jesus, but rather it's in line with the very biblical story that's writing about Jesus forming a new alternative community through which God will be kind of made manifest in the world, a Holy Spirit-infused, indwelt community that exists as the very, almost the very embodiment of God to the world around them. And Jesus here, again, has strong words. See, this is a challenging, it's a complex teaching. It needs nuance. It's meant to disrupt us. I mean, if you were squirming in your seat as you were, or standing as Roosevelt was reading that, that's the intent. It's meant to disrupt the comfortable. It's meant to allow us, the church, to wrestle with the depth that Jesus is calling us to. So if you have your Bibles, flip to Mark chapter 9. As I mentioned, this is kind of in the same vein of the text that Dan preached last week. All of those subheadings in your Bible were added much later. Those were not original to the text. And at times, they disrupt the flow of thought in damaging ways. I think this is one of those, in which Jesus is in this long section that starts in verse 30, and it goes much beyond that, where he's teaching these disciples, and we pick up in verse 38, but we pick up where John seems to be disrupting Jesus. So pick up chapter 9, verse 38. Teacher, said John, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us. Do not stop him, Jesus said. For no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Truly I tell you, anyone who gives a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward. See, notice that out of Jesus' declaration in the text before, this emphatic, hard teaching, which says anyone who wants to be first must be last. It's this reversal of the dynamics of the world, saying the kingdom of God functions differently. Which, if you remember a little bit earlier, chapter prior, when Jesus declares he's going to have to come to the cross, remember who piped up there? It was Peter, who said, no, that can't be the way the kingdom of God operates. Well, here we don't see Peter piping up. We see another disciple. We see John, who says, this can't be the way the world works. And he does it, though, kind of through a side door, right? He says, listen, there was somebody casting out demons, and they're doing it in your name, but he's not one of us, Jesus. And Jesus says, what's your problem? Right? He identifies that with this declaration, this interruption within John is a declaration of arrogance. See, what would have been associated with the exorcism of demons would have been a status, a sort of power that was swelling up in this person. And John, who's in this inner kind of group, this 12, this exclusive followership of Jesus, he's like, wait a minute, he's not, notice he doesn't say he's not a follower of Jesus. He says he's not one of us. He's not one of the 12. See, John liked his elite status. He liked being part of that set apart group. But Jesus here, he says, listen, don't stop him. He's doing this work in my name. It's good gospel work going on. And Jesus says, listen, if this person is not against us, then surely they're for us, because he wouldn't be able to cast out demons and then speak badly about me. And John is getting frustrated, I would imagine, at this point, because Jesus is pushing the boundaries of who is in and who is out. He's done this with the religious leaders through the Gospel of Mark, but now he's doing it with the 12, and he's saying, you think you're one of the insiders, but be careful. It's been his message over and over. And this sort of kind of declaration of arrogance is one in which it seems kind of, honestly, a bit odd, because if you remember in verse 18 of chapter 9, just a little bit before this, the text says this, again, speaking to the disciples. Whenever it seizes him, he's speaking about a boy possessed with a demon. It says, whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes at his teeth, and becomes rigid. And catch this line. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. Just prior, they had been confronted with their inability to exorcise a demon. And John here is saying, why does that guy get to? Why can't I? He says, Jesus, why is that? I mean, it's this sort of kind of confusion that is now moving beyond just a lack of knowledge. It's moving into the realm of a conscious arrogance in which he's saying, I understand, but Lord, I don't get it. Right? I don't get the status. I'm missing it. See, the disciples here are no longer just lacking the head knowledge. They're actively kind of pushing against the sort of radical inclusion that Jesus is offering. He's saying, if anyone is doing this work in my name, it must be good. If they're not against us, they're for us. It can be really easy in the church world to start drawing the lines and forming a community around that which we are against versus what we are for. And John here is seemingly pushing that boundaries. He's saying, we are in the inner circle, and that one over there, he's not one of us, Jesus. I remember at the height of the pandemic when we were having to make decision after decision of would we gather, would we not, and masks and this or not, and it was just complicated. It was incredibly hard. And I remember there was a tendency in those moments for me to look out at other churches and critique the decisions in which they were making and thinking, man, they must not even love people. Look at what they're doing. They must not really love Jesus or their neighbor or this or that. And gosh, they're doing this. And I remember getting so overwhelmed by that sort of cynicism within my own heart that the Lord was kind of like, listen, like, I didn't call you to pastor that church. I called you to pastor this church. And it's been one of the greatest gifts of the pandemic is the humility that God had to cultivate, force into me, if you will, in which I've learned to just try to recognize, you know what? I trust that community is doing the best they can to follow Jesus as I am trying to. And rather than having that sort of cynicism rule and form a community against that which we are formed around that which we are against, I just wonder if in Jesus' name we have a more gracious response to those expressions of church that may do and look different than us, but yet they're doing good gospel work in Jesus' name. I wonder if Jesus would speak to us as well, whoever's not against you is for you. That same sort of humility. I think there needs to be a greater generosity to how we hold and view brothers and sisters in the faith. See, we can hold so tightly to the sort of denominational convictions or different perspectives or values on non-essential items, so much so that we hold those and it drives division within the church. It is so easy to draw those lines, but I wonder if in our particularities in which we are called and we hold with conviction, if we hold with conviction and humility to say these are the things that make our community, we believe and hold to that the Lord has led us. Things like the leadership of elders, the value of expository preaching, all the things that make our community, we don't disregard those particularities, we hold those with conviction. But we hold them with a humility and a conviction that doesn't kind of denigrate the church across the street, that does things different, that views things different. It's the old reformers' adage, if you remember, that came up as the Protestant Reformation was taking foot, and they were trying to determine how do we kind of go through all of this sort of division. The reformers had this great phrase in which they said, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity. I think that's a good adage for us, that we hold to the essentials in unity with the church. We lean into the creeds, those things, those declarations of Jesus and who he is, that we are saved by his death and his death alone, and through that comes the resurrection of new life. We hold to those with unity to the church around us, but in non-essentials, we hold those with charity, with liberty. We allow the church in these different non-essential items to have an expression that may look different than us, and that's okay. Maybe that's the beauty of the tapestry of church. And we hold those with liberty, but then in all things, what Jesus seems to be declaring in John 13 and John 17 is that we hold these things in love because they will know us by the way we love one another. They will know us how we love one another and how we love our fellow brothers and sisters in different churches and denominations and spaces. Jesus says they will know us by love. It's a unity that might be a little bit beyond our comfort, but yet I think that might be what Jesus is calling us to. Let's keep reading, because in 42 and following, the language kind of ramps up a little bit, but this is the context in which it comes. Look down at verse 42. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. Now, a few things we have to unpack here. Who are the little ones? Well, there's a little debate on this. Some believe it was the children that Dan preached about last week that were in there. Remember that text where he says, whoever cares for these children is caring for me. Some believe that's the little ones. I tend to not think that. I believe Jesus actually defines it here for us. He says, if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me. I think here the little ones are actually, as the kingdom of God is going, all of these new believers are coming to the faith. They're joining this Jesus way. I think this statement really is about disciples of all ages across all times. Because all of us are prone to stumble. All of us have this same sort of warning. In some ways, whichever interpretation you take has little effect on the actual teaching of Jesus. Because the teaching of Jesus is clear. He says, if you cause one of these, one of anyone to stumble, it'd be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. Now, this word to stumble, or older translations might say to sin, is one we have to kind of pluck out and do some work on. It's the Greek word skandalizo, and it means to put a snare, to cause to stumble. It almost has that sense of scandalize. Right, for those who scandalize others, who cause them to lose the faith, he has strong words against that. See, I think this cause to sin is a bit too narrow of a translation. Certainly, if you're causing someone to sin, you are causing them to stumble. But there are other ways in which, whether it's sin or not, may be questionable, where you can still cause people to stumble. Right, think again of the way in which we operate. If Jesus says they'll know us by our love, our lack of loving another can also cause people to stumble. Again, if you look at the literature, the research coming out over younger generations, and part of the reason, not the whole reason, but a large part of the reason that many of them are walking away from the faith is because of the hypocrisy within the church. They're walking away because they see the church not as a net good, but as a net bad. Because they're watching us pull each other apart, fight and bicker internally, and they think, why would I? That's no different than the world in which I inhabit.
Again, Jesus says they'll know us by their love. They'll know you by the way you interact with one another. See, there's a temptation, just like there was with John, again, towards this exclusivity. And I just want to suggest that it's lazy and unfaithful to organize a community based on what we're against, but that is becoming what the church is known for. Rather than this more kind of open way in which we recognize that those doing work in his name are our fellow brothers and sisters. And Jesus' words, again, are strong and bold. He says it's better if the person who causes others to stumble, if they were cast into the sea with a millstone hung around their neck. Now, this idea of a millstone would have been what was put behind kind of farm animals, and they would roll this. They'd be put on a harness, and it'd roll over grain to crush the grain. It was a heavy, heavy weight, something that the first century readers, the disciples, certainly would have seen around and known. And it's intentionally a bit dramatic and hyperbolic. It's yes, this is what it would be like. You could strap that around your neck and throw yourself into the sea. That would be a better destiny than causing others to stumble. I mean, think about that. That should foster in us a hesitancy to how we interact with one another, how we interact with fellow believers, how we operate on social media, how you operate in your workplace, how you go about living the Christian life, because it matters. Jesus seems to have very harsh language. It's intense, but to be the cause of another spiritual shipwreck is so serious to Jesus that a quick drowning would be preferable. So frequently, the disciples have sought their own glory at the expense of others' faith, and Jesus says, be careful. Imagine John squirming a little bit at this response. Jesus will go on now in verse 43 through 48, and he gives three other examples of this. He says, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, there's two ways to kind of understand this text, and this should be, if you're familiar with the New Testament, it should remind you a similar text takes place in the book of Matthew. And if you read the Matthew account, it actually has a little more color and texture to it. I actually think they're two different teachings that are similar in scope but different focuses. I think here this text is actually a little less individually focused and more corporately focused. The text in Matthew seems much more individually focused. He's talking specifically in Matthew about sexual sin and lust and idolatry. And he says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. That seems more individually centered. But here, given the whole text from verse 30 through verse 50, particularly, again, the last line where it says, be at peace with each other, Jesus' vision seems to be kind of more corporately focused. But again, this is another spot where both interpretations, I think, are warranted in the way of Jesus. I think both are actually very fruitful, because how we operate in the corporate is through the individual. And so I think both of those hold, but notice the way Jesus talks about this. He says, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. He says, if in your causing others to stumble, your hand is causing the issue, he says, it's better to get rid of that than the result. In the same way, he says, if you're causing others to stumble, the millstone will be around your neck. He says, don't go that route either. Then he talks about the foot, and he talks about the eye, and you can't help but think also kind of corporately of Paul's words in Corinthians when he talks about the body of Christ as one that has many members. Some are the eye, some the hand, some the foot. There seems to be this intensity in which Jesus is talking to these disciples, and he says, if there's any in your midst that are causing the stumbling of others, the lack of belief, he says, you need to deal with that severely. See, church, discipleship into the way of Jesus is difficult. It requires sacrifice. It requires life change. It requires a community that's ruthlessly pursuing faithfulness to the way of Jesus. And here Jesus' words directed at the communities we must deal severely with the sin that indwells within us, because it's toxic, It spreads, it damages the witness, it finds ways in which it distorts the very presence of God in the world, and Jesus says, deal severely with that. Take sin seriously. Take holiness seriously. But notice again, it's interesting because the hand, the foot, and the eye are intentionally, those are good things. And this is why I think when he talks about causing someone to stumble, he doesn't say causing someone to sin. There's a Greek word for that that he could have used but didn't. And he says rather cause someone to stumble, because here's where we have to develop in our understanding of discipleship. We flatten discipleship merely to the removal of sin. We tend to think that the only thing that we're doing in following Jesus is having our sin removed, but there's more than that. See, sin is the symptom of a greater problem. Certainly, without question, one of the cornerstones of Jesus' work is the removal and forgiveness of sins. But it's to a greater end. See, the sin that's within us comes from somewhere. It comes from a soul that's been bent inward. It comes from something within us that is bent selfishly towards our own, in which we don't care the damaging effects of others. And then from that place, sin manifests. So yes, Jesus wants to forgive your sins, but even more so, he wants to restore your inward being. He wants to reform you so you can find your life in Christ. He says, because then as the Holy Spirit dwells within us, reshapes and refashions the very internal existence of who we are, then we live a life more in line with the way of Jesus. That's the deeper work that Jesus is after. That will require healing and a lifetime of pursuit in Jesus and the Holy Spirit to come in and work within us. He says that's the work that Jesus wants to do. It's getting beyond the view of following Jesus is what Dallas Willard called the gospel of sin management. It's much more than that. Jesus doesn't just want to manage our sins. He wants to renew your very soul. He wants to transform you from the inside out. Now, that work ultimately, again, happens through Jesus' death on the cross, through the forgiveness and the resurrection, in which at the end of time, when we are made new, resurrected into new bodies, that will ultimately be dealt with, but not before then. So we pursue Jesus. We disciple under Jesus. He says, but here's the challenging part, is he says, until then, he's like, deal with it severely. Cut your hand off, pluck your eye out, take your foot off so that you can enter life opposed to hell. Now, we have to do a little work on that because our imaginations have been far more shaped by Dante's Inferno than the scriptures on what it is that hell means. Well, the Greek word for hell here is the word Gehenna. And Gehenna is a valley that's kind of in the southwest corner of Jerusalem. And it became, by Jesus' time, symbolic for the place of the suffering of the ungodly. So this idea of Gehenna was, it was essentially Jerusalem's refuge. It was their dump. Where constantly outside of the city, they would be burning that which they wanted to get rid of. And the fires would continually burn. It would never go out. But ultimately, see, what hell is, these pictures that we have of it are simply that they're metaphors. Now, don't lose it. When I say that, don't think I don't believe in a sort of hell. Clearly, the metaphor is incredibly difficult. It is an existence in which the descriptions of it cause you to squirm a little bit because that's the result of it. But hell is the result of the removal of God's presence. It is life without the very sustaining gift of God. Think about it. If God is love, if our lives are sustained by the very grace of God, if the work of God is that which restores us from the inside out and creates us new, when God's presence is removed, when you are outside of God's presence, your soul slowly disintegrates because it's bent inward with no help or no hope of change. And so the imagery we get is again the vivid pictures. The fire doesn't go out. The worms are eating away. It's quite literally where corpses would go. They'd place them there and maggots would slowly disintegrate their bodies. It's not a good picture. And Jesus says, be careful. He gives the choice. He says, you can have two hands and continue to cause others to stumble, and that's your destiny. Or he says, or if you take it seriously enough, there's a different way. He says it's better to deal seriously with it than to go that route and have that destiny. See, here's the reality is hell is God actively giving us up to what we have freely chosen. If you have chosen to go your own way, to be the master of your own fate, the captain of your own soul, then to get away from him and his control will result in that sort of destiny. This is Paul in Romans when he says the wrath of God is coming, but he speaks of it in a way in which he's withdrawing and giving them over to their own desires. See, hell is again God actively giving us what we desire. Hell is simply one's freely chosen path going on forever. Which a soul that is bent inward, distorted towards itself, you launch that over the trajectory of eternity that becomes a very dark existence. Listen to the way C.S. Lewis in his beautiful allegory called The Great Divorce. If you haven't read it, I encourage you to. A small book. In there, he details what it's like for people to enter into the presence of God. It's an allegory. It begins with them taking a bus ride to heaven, which I think only Brits could talk about. But he says this in the middle of it. He says, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek, find. Those who knock, it is opened. Lewis says those that in another book, in The Problem of Pain, later he would say hell's gates are locked from the inside. Because here's the reality. If your heart is bent against the presence of God, then hell would be being in the existence or the presence of God for eternity. And he says those who are find themselves in hell, they have chosen that. And I love that line where he says, no soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. He says, if you pursue and set out to find God, well, those who knock, the door is open. Those who seek, find. God isn't hiding anywhere. He's not trying to hide behind a corner so you can't find him. No, he says, anyone who seeks, whoever brings a cup of water in my name will enter. Their reward certainly will not be taken from them. And Lewis says, anyone who constantly and seriously seeks that, they'll find it. Again, hell is simply one's freely chosen path going on forever. Another quote by Dallas Willard from his book, The Allure of Gentleness. It's a long quote, but I think it's good. Willard says this, many people simply do not want to be with God. The best place for them is to be wherever God is not, and that's what hell is. The fundamental reality of hell is separation from God, and that comes about because people do not want to be with him. For those people, being with God is the worst thing that could possibly happen to them. And part of our problem with understanding hell comes from the way we think about heaven. We think about heaven as some kind of comfortable resort. But the greatest thing about heaven is going to be the presence of God. He has allowed us to avoid him here on earth in some measure if we want to, but if you go to heaven, God's the biggest thing on the horizon. You're no longer going to be able to avoid him, and that would be the supreme torture if you haven't gotten over thinking of yourself as God. That's why I sometimes say the fires of heaven burn hotter than the fires of hell. For someone who doesn't want to be in the presence of God, and yet in the new creation, when God is all in all, that is a torturous existence. One in which I can't imagine a heart so bent away from God that being forced to stand in the presence of God for eternity would be nothing short of being in a fiery heap. Jesus seems to say, this is the destiny. This is the option. And what is so beautiful and again brilliant about Jesus is he so frequently just lays the choice before us and he says, here's your options. You can deal with the sin, you can deal with the problem, and it may be severe, but it will lead to life. He says, if you don't, there's a different choice. But he says, that's your choice. He says, that's your option. He says, if you're bent against it, there's the choice. The soul that's bent inward and therefore sins, it is a malformed and self-centered soul. And Jesus is in the business, yes, of forgiving sin, but he is in the business of restoring that very core and that soul so that it can be bent towards the things of God. And then when you are bent towards the things of God, an eternity in the presence of God is nothing more than heaven. It is this astounding moment in which your heart is slowly drawn towards the very thing it most desires and longs, and you live in a sort of eternal state of joy before the presence of God. That is what awaits the one who is willing to deal with the brokenness. And Jesus says, as he looks at this community, be careful. Be careful not to cause others to stumble. They will know you by the way you love one another. My prayer is that they would be in complete unity. Listen, now Jesus goes on in verse 49. Oh, I should mention, by the way, sorry, the reference in 48 is an allusion to Isaiah 66. And you can find that there. But in Isaiah 66, it's a direct quote where it's the worms that don't eat, that eat that them that do not die, and the fire that is not quenched. There's all sorts of things that are going on there, but what that's alluding to is, again, in kind of prior examples of the discussion of hell that Jesus had here, there's both this sense in which it's a present reality, but yet this quote in Isaiah 66 is a direct reference to the eternal reality as well. So in some ways, Jesus is giving this fully rounded picture in which hell is a present reality and an eternal reality. It's the same way when he comes and says the kingdom of heaven is here, it's available, you can step into it. It too is a present reality and an eternal reality. Both are on offer. And I think that's why he ends the way he does in verse 49. He says, everyone will be salted with fire. Right? Strange phrase. And then he says, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other. Now, it's a pretty enigmatic statement, and scholars all agree. They're like, we think this must have been a common phrase somewhere in the first century that Jesus is drawing on, and so there's not a ton of clarity on exactly what Jesus means by this, everyone will be salted with fire, but the best way to go about this is you pull out those two metaphors, salt and fire, and I think you actually begin to see what Jesus might be alluding to. Well, first, fire is constantly used as this imagery of judgment. But don't think judgment is, again, always this big scary thing, but rather a purifying element. To judge something is to differentiate that which is good and that which is evil. And so fire becomes this refining quality. It's used to allow the impurities to kind of rise to the surface so they can be dealt with. And Jesus says, everyone will be salted with fire. We will all go through that process. But again, put it in the context of what we've been talking about. If I don't know the dark areas of my soul and I'm not aware of those, then the fire is actually an act of mercy in which I recognize the impurities, the brokenness within me, and then I can deal with those things. I can have the option of dealing with the sin that resides within me. And then salt, the other imagery, is almost always used as a good thing. In the first century world, it would have been a preservative or a cleansing agent or a flavoring agent. You see, salt is something that's given to help preserve and sustain life. So this idea that you are salted with fire, I think, and this is, again, a bit conjecture. Scholars are a little confused at what's going on here, but the imagery tends to make sense. It's all of us will have this sort of purifying, life-giving element of fire given to us, in which it sustains our life. It allows us, again, the picture of the sin that is within us coming up to the surface so we can deal with it. It says everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its life-giving quality, if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Now, I'm not a scientist, but I understand that the element of salt is a stable element in which it actually can't ever lose its saltiness. So what's Jesus getting at here, other than the fact that I think he's using it metaphorically in the way that says you can use judgment in a way that isn't life-giving and preserving? It says everyone will be salty, but how, if salt loses its saltiness, can it be made salty again? And he says, have some salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other. I think he's talking about the way in which the community operates. He says, as you are pursuing the way of Jesus together, have that salt within you where you bring and bring life to one another as this fire is salted on us. We're working with one another to judge one another in a healthy sense that brings life. It's the way in which I have people that I live in close community with who have access, who I've given permission to say, hey, if my life is out of step with what I say from stage or who I am, I want you to call that out in me. Because I need to see those things. That's the salt within the community. It's working to refine and to shape us. It's allowing us to be judged in a healthy way. Because that's the way the community operates. Out of love and out of grace and out of truth, we hold one another accountable to the way of Jesus because a teaching like this, where Jesus says, it's a pretty serious matter. The sin that resides in your community must be dealt with, must be walked through. To summarize, again, this has been one of those sprawling teachings of Jesus in which he seems to be hitting so many different things. And so I just want to close by offering three summary statements of what this means for us as followers of Jesus. The first is this, that followers of Jesus must resist practices of arrogant exclusivity. You see that at the beginning with John, where John's concern of questioning the good work of the gospel happening in places outside the 12, that Jesus has strong language. He says, listen, don't stop them. They're doing that in the name, in my name. They must be on about the work of God. And we as the church must resist those sorts of practices in which we have that exclusivity. See, again, I think, church, if I'm honest, the fact that we are an established church that God has blessed for many, many years, I think we have to be on the lookout for this. Because there can be a sense when you follow Jesus for some time in which that arrogance can swell up in you because you believe you have it figured out. Certainly, that's been my story growing up in the church. That over and over again, I don't remember my first conversion to the Lord, but I remember the subsequent conversions in which Jesus shook the cynicism and arrogance out of me. I can pinpoint the moments in which I got too haughty, thought too high of myself. I can pinpoint middle school as one of those. I can pinpoint my first year in undergrad when this arrogance that I was at Bible college. I must be one of the elect, the few. I am one of those. And the pride and the arrogance swelled within me, and the damage it caused downstream still grieves me to this day. Or think about the way that I too have caused people to stumble. It's my own failure, my own pride. I could pinpoint those moments where I allowed that sort of arrogance to draw lines of exclusivity that I believed more highly of myself. Church, we have to resist those. We have to resist believing that we are God's gift to the world, that we have figured it out, but rather with a humble conviction, we hold to the essentials, we hold to those kind of core values that we have with the humility that says, Lord, we're trying our best to follow you, but we know we may be off. But we hold these because we want to be following you. Followers of Jesus must resist the practices of arrogant exclusivity. Second, followers of Jesus cultivate humble unity. In the inverse of arrogant exclusivity, we hold to this hope that any who bring a cup of water in Jesus' name is doing that work. We develop then humble unity. It's not just that we resist those practices. We actively pursue and embrace those that hold and do the work in Jesus' name, that hold to those same essential doctrines. We hold them as brothers and sisters. Whatever denominational affiliation they may find, if they hold to those essentials, they are brothers and sisters. They may look different, they may express church different, they may organize their church different, but we are called to that sort of humble unity. We lean into that again, that reformer's adage, in essentials unity and non-essentials liberty, in all things charity. And lastly, followers of Jesus pursue radical faithfulness to him. We take seriously the sin that's within us and in our community, and we live in such a way as we desire above anything to be faithful to the way of Jesus. And so we pursue that sort of radical faithfulness. We take the words of Jesus here, not literal, it's clear metaphor here, but we take it seriously enough to say, it is better if I enter the kingdom of heaven with one hand than two. It's as if that's causing others to stumble. We deal severely with sin. We deal severely with the failures of the community. Church, my question for you, my question for us is, what is it that as you read this text rises to the surface of your mind? What is it that is causing others to stumble? Is there a view, a disposition, a posture in which you hold for them over there, or that person who thinks this, or that church who believes this or that? What if Jesus was having you, is bringing that to the surface for you to say, I'm not quite sure that's worth the vitriol I give it? In an age of hostility, I wonder if humble unity could cut across that noise. I wonder if the way in which we love and operate one another is exactly what Jesus said it would. He says, this is how I will know who my disciples are. This is how the world will know who the followers of Jesus are, is through a deep commitment and unity to the brothers and sisters in Christ. Church, what is God calling you to this morning? What are the practices of hypocrisy and derision and violence that we hold that are not in alignment with the forming of a people that God is doing throughout history? Maybe there's a moment like you, like I've had many times in my life, where God has convicted me of that, that own cynicism, and it tends to be that the more I know, the more I learn, the more arrogant I become, and I constantly try to fight that back and have to feel like I cut my hand off over and over again because I still haven't figured it out. But by the grace of God, I stand here forgiven. And by the grace of God, you too can stand forgiven and begin anew in a new way in where we resist that sort of arrogance, but rather pursue that faithfulness to him in the way of Jesus. May it never be so that we hold so closely that we cause others to stumble. May it never be so that these non-essential items rise to the surface in which the onlooking world says, why are you tearing your brothers and sisters apart? May that never be the case, because the words of Jesus ring true in my ears. They will know us by the way we love. That's our call. Let's pray. Lord, we come with a soberness at a text like this, where we recognize the severity of our own failure. And Lord, it's astounding that you continue to be faithful to your church, Lord. God, we get some things right, but we get a lot of things wrong. And I just wonder what it would look like to exist in that grace, Lord, because I think that's the witness you have for us. And so, God, I confess the ways I've failed. I've confessed the ways I have caused others to stumble. And Lord, I pray that as a community, we confess those things, both in our individual responsibility and culpability, as well as our corporate responsibility. But God, you have chosen the church to be your instrument. And Lord, I long for that church to do and live in a sense of faithfulness to you in the way of Jesus, so that it can declare that love and character that you have for this world. Lord, may we, the church, take seriously our calling to be faithful to you. May we, the church, take seriously our calling to love our brothers and sisters, God. May this be a community in which that love is so evident that the onlooking world sees us and says, man, what is happening in there? Well, that's the task, but God, that is a hard task. Because we have differences, we have frustrations, we have disagreements. But all of that is the mess of church, but God, your grace sustains us, because I think it's the only thing that could sustain us. So Lord, would you work in us individually? Would you work in us as a community to pursue you more and more and find ourselves faithful and faithful to you? God, thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.